you, Ken and Renee. We appreciate you guys singing, and Sue for playing. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to where we left off last time. So that's Mark chapter 9. And I have this in the bulletin as well, but Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 14 through 29. And the title of the message is All Things Possible. So Mark 9, 14 through 29, and the title is All Things Possible. Have you ever faced a situation that you thought was impossible? If you haven't, you probably will. But probably most of us have. But I thought of, have you ever been in a situation where you thought, there's no way out, there's no solution? And that probably does happen to us from time to time, the very definition of impossible. Although the Lord doesn't promise to always do what we desire, what He does promise is that He can do whatever He wishes. In other words, God does not always give us what we desire, but we must believe that He can. And so the condition is belief. It's the belief that God can do anything He desires. He just may choose not to, but there's never an inability to do it on His part. Tonight, the Lord is going to remind the disciples, and it's a good lesson for us as well, that they must not doubt or lack faith that He can give them the power to do what is otherwise impossible. There's a lot of things that are impossible for individuals to do that are followers of Jesus Christ on their own. But when God empowers us, He can empower us to do anything, even the things that are impossible. And so tonight we're going to get to see this lesson that the disciples get, which is on doubt and belief. We should never doubt that God can do anything. He just may choose not to. And so we're going to look at that lesson this evening. Now, as you notice the outline that we have up on the screen there, and the way this is, obviously it's a little bit of a lengthy section, but you'll notice when we look at it, the reason why it's like this. First is verses 14 through 18, the disciples have an inability to do something. The inability is conditioned upon one thing. We'll look at that. Then we're going to see this miracle, and the miracle is essentially with faith, nothing is impossible. And that's 19 through 27. And then we're going to get the answer to the question at the very end, verses 28 through 29. The answer to the question is, why is it that the disciples had an inability? So when you read this, it's two, if you will, sandwiches here. You've got this part on the top that is going to show that the disciples had an inability to do something. We don't get the answer until the very end, and the answer lies in the middle with the miracle that Jesus does. Let's look at verses 14 through 18. You're going to see the disciples have an inability to do something, and the question, though, isn't going to be answered immediately. So let's look at verses 14 through 18 of Mark chapter 9. And then we'll go from there. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, What are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Before we go any further, let's look and see where we are. So in verses 14 through 18, we see that there's this inability that the disciples have. And we'll get to that in a moment. Where are we at in Mark's gospel? Well, we've been introduced to the servant. We've seen his ministry in Galilee. And then if you remember the hinge, that's just the expression I use, the turning point in the gospel is Roman numeral 3, which is, who do you say that I am? Peter makes the confession that Jesus is the Christ and such. And then henceforth, everything is there forward pointed to the cross. It's pointed to the crucifixion. And if you just look at the outline in Mark chapter 11, what is Mark 11? Mark 11 is the triumphal entry. And so everything at this point is focused primarily on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's where we are in this. We are in this ministry period that is focused on the crucifixion. Now, where we left off last time, if you remember, the disciples had been in the region of Galilee. They would make their way north to Caesarea Philippi. And from Caesarea Philippi, we, as I said, presume that they ended up at Mount Hermon. And on Mount Hermon, Jesus is going to take the inner circle, and he's going to give them a preview of his glory. And so what we looked at last week was the disciples, three of them, the inner circle, were there at Mount Hermon, and they got a preview of his glory. This is the transfiguration. This is another way to see it. And I told you that one of the reasons why you have the transfiguration, it's not the only reason, but one of them is that Jesus wants to encourage them that his death would not end the promise of the kingdom. In other words, he had been beginning to tell them that the Messiah is going to die. They were expecting that the kingdom would come. Would his death prohibit the kingdom from coming? And of course, they get a glimpse of his glory. And we saw in 1st and 2nd Peter, years later, Peter would look back on the transfiguration as what? As hope. Hope that the promises weren't ended and such. But the way in which we ended it was, Jesus did rather, was that he tells them what happens to the messenger is going to happen to the Messiah. In other words, the messenger, John the Baptist, came in the spirit of Elijah, but what happened to him? Well, it didn't turn out too well. The people didn't receive him. And in like manner, don't be surprised that happens to the Messiah. Matthew would describe it as what happens to the messenger happens to the king. And so they should not be surprised at these things. Now, he's going to leave Mount Hermon, Jesus does, with the three disciples, and they're going to gather back with the remaining disciples, and problem arises. They go from the height of seeing his magisterial glory back down to the problems of this world, and the problems come quickly, and there's a problem that arises. Now, in verses 14 through 18, Jesus has his disciples, and not to confuse this, you have Jesus, you have the inner circle, and they come down from Mount Hermon. The other disciples, that's nine of them, are found where? They're arguing with the scribes. And so that's the setting. They come down and they come together, and the disciples have been arguing with the scribes. And Jesus inquires as to what in the world are they arguing about. You notice that in verse 16. So immediately Jesus comes down from Mount Hermon. There's a crowd there, and they're amazed at him, and they begin to flock to him. And Jesus asks the question, what in the world are you discussing among yourselves? What are you arguing about? Which prompts verse 17, one individual comes out, and he has a problem. And what is the problem? The problem is he has a son who is demon-possessed. Now, it's curious the way in which he reads, in which he articulates this. In verse 17, it says, teacher, so he's addressing this. The father is to Jesus. He says, I brought you my son possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. So we have these problems here that have arisen because the boy is possessed by a demon. You'll notice it says a spirit, but he refers to the spirit quite often if you pay attention to the text as an it. So this is an actual being of some sort. This being, this demon, has possessed this boy. And we've gone over angels and demons before, but just remember that demons are the fallen angels, in short, from the angelic beings that God created. God created human beings, which no surprise is what? It's you and I. He created spirit beings, which is the angelic beings, but a large number of them rebelled against God along with Satan, and they, of course, do his bidding and so forth. And so you see here that the boy was possessed and such. But you'll notice that demon possession is a real thing, isn't it? I think it's unfortunate today in the United States. I say unfortunate meaning not that we don't have demon possession, because we do. But I think that in the church we're sort of, well, that just seems really strange, right? The way in which Satan works in the United States is probably going to be in many ways different than he does in other places. There is still demon possession today. There's still demon possession that happens even in the United States. Satan just uses other means to carry about his bidding. But what we need to see here is that there's actual consequences to demon possession. Notice how destructive it is, and it's real, isn't it? Demons are not something we should play around with or anything like that. Notice some of the things that happened to this boy. These aren't allegories, is what I'm trying to drive home. Jesus isn't teaching some sort of allegory or mythical illusion. Demons really cause and wreak havoc in individuals. Notice what happens to the boy here is he makes him mute. In other words, this demonic spirit does. It physically attacks him. Notice it seizes him. It slams him to the ground and causes this foam to generate around his mouth, and he grinds his teeth and his body stiffens out and withers away. And so clearly here you see a very obvious truth is we need to be careful with anything that deals in that demonic spiritual realm, because there are real consequences for tinkering in this kind of thing. We should stay away from anything that's demonic. And I think it's interesting because our televisions today are filled with demonic influences. They're guised as other things, but that's the way Satan works. Satan doesn't have any new tricks. He just goes about them in different ways. I think the way he gets the United States is he lulls us into thinking there aren't really demons. And then he portrays them on the television, on the phone, or on the tablet, or through the internet, and these things are real. We should never mess with demons. And we should never have anything, because these things can have consequences to us today. If you have anything that you are in possession of, or you're watching, or you're listening to, that has demonic things in it, stop it right away. Because the consequences are real, and they are. And we can pretend that they aren't, but they are. But you'll notice that the man, he comes to Jesus, and he says that the disciples had an inability to do what? Notice at the very end of verse 18. I told your disciples to cast it, notice again, this demonic spirit out, and what happened? They couldn't do it. Now, at first blush, we think, okay, yeah, but they're not the Messiah. This isn't the servant. I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn back to Mark 3:15. Jesus chooses 12 among many people that were disciples, meaning they were followers of his. He chooses 12. And we've looked at this passage before, but let's read verses 14, but with particular attention to verse 15, because it poses the question as to why now they can't do this. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. So it's pretty good so far. But notice verse 15, and to have authority to cast out the demons. This is a long time ago. This is chapter 3. Not only is it a long time contextually, this is a long time. We're in the probably last year of Jesus' ministry before the crucifixion. And he has already given the disciples the ability to cast them out. So the question is, why can't they do it? I mean, because Jesus has given them the ability and the authority to do so, the question naturally arises is, well, why can't they do it? There's something lacking in them that doesn't enable them to cast it out. And what is it? And don't you love the way that the passage is? It doesn't answer the question just yet. There's a miracle that comes in between that actually gives us the answer to the problem. But let's go forward now and see what happens, because you've got an immediate problem, which is this boy who was possessed by a demon, and those consequences. We'll have to get back to why the disciples couldn't do what Jesus had already given them, at least the authority to do. Let's pick up and read verses 19 through 27. And Jesus answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. So here you have quite a miracle here, isn't it? So the first thing you'll notice here as we go into this is that you got this father, and this is the immediate problem we have to sort of pause and deal with later. Why is it that the disciples didn't take care of this during the transfiguration? And we'll get an answer for it actually in the miracle, but specifically at the very tail end here. But I wanted you to notice here, you notice Jesus' response, and it's in verse 19. He says, O unbelieving generation, how long will it be and how much must I show you so that you will believe that I can do anything? How long will you remain in unbelief? I want you to turn with me to, it's an interesting psalm, Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 10. Because obviously you'll begin to see what the problem is, and it's unbelief. And it's a problem that has been around and it plagues people. But it's the idea of unbelief. And in Psalm 95, verse 10, you'll see the Lord's, if you will, exasperated view of why people remain in unbelief. And if you think about it, imagine Jesus, and here he is year after year, for several years, he's been showing miracles after miracles, ability to do all of these things. He's given the disciples the ability. And he's sort of exasperated, thinking to himself, why is it that you all just remain in this constant unbelief? Why can you not believe what I tell you and act upon it? And you see something similar to that in Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation. You probably know what he's alluding to here, isn't it? And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Wow, imagine that. Lord being frustrated, if you will, for 40 years. They know what the Lord's capable of doing. They know what the instructions are. And of course, they just remain in unbelief. They will not act on the ways of the Lord. And so back in our passage here, in this miracle, we have this man who comes and his son has this problem. The disciples have an inability to be able to do what the Lord's already given them to do. And Jesus, in effect, says, why is it that these people remain in unbelief? But for the time being, what does he say? He says, in effect, bring him to me and I'll deal with it. Because obviously I know what to do. The situation, though, is rather sad, isn't it? Can you imagine having a son who was demon-possessed from childhood? I mean, it'd be bad enough to have it just in general. It happened last week. But to be imagining a father and he has this son who's been in this condition since childhood. But you'll notice that the father's faith is rather weak. Do you notice the way that he says it? The father comes to him, and in verse 22, he, after having described what the demon does to him and how long he's had this condition, notice at the very end of verse 22, if you can do anything. You imagine going to Jesus saying, if you could do something? That's really the key. If you notice, I underlined it. You can't probably see it particularly well on the slide. The issue is going to Jesus and saying, if you can do anything about it. Can you imagine and stop and think for yourself for a second? You go to the Lord and you have this particular issue that seems to be something that you need the Lord's help with. And you say, Lord, if you can fix this situation, you're already on the wrong foot, right? You've already, if you will, predispositioned the fact that you're saying there's a probability that the Lord has an inability to do something. That's the issue, and that's why this miracle is so strategically placed, is because the issue is faith. Can you really do that, God? Are you really able to do that? And that's what it says. And you notice what Jesus says. You almost wonder if he's got a grin on his face. I have no idea. If I can, I'm God in the flesh. I brought everything into being, and nothing came into being that came into being without me. I hold all things together. The whole world would go into complete disarray and chaos. And you ask me, can I do something? There is nothing I can't do. Imagine, I mean, that's sort of where we're going with the problem with the disciples here. If I can, all things are possible, but notice what the condition is to the one who believes. And that is what the issue is. Nothing is impossible when coupled with belief. If you and I don't believe God can do something, He's probably not going to. And that's really where it drives home. We should never be thinking to ourselves, well, maybe God can fix some particular problem. Maybe He has the ability. We've already predisposed ourselves to say that He can't. I want to read something to you here, and I think he does a good job. William MacDonald, he puts it this way. He says, Jesus told him that it was not a question of his ability to heal, but of the Father's ability to believe. Faith in the living God is always rewarded. Notice, of course, no case is too difficult for Him. If we doubt the Lord can do something, He's probably not going to. He's probably not going to do it. The reverse of that is true. God can do anything He desires and He wills. Now, He may not do that. This is not the prosperity gospel type of approach that says, well, God can do whatever I want. God's not a cosmic genie, folks. We don't go up to Him like He's some sort of vending machine and He's at our beck and call. No, He is the one who is the sovereign. We go to Him knowing He can do anything He jolly well wants. He may not choose to, but there's never a possibility that He can't do it. You know, when I was growing up, I actually had told this to a couple of our younger folks. They were surprised. You know, the one thing I did not like when I was in school, whether it was in elementary or high school, or even when I went off to seminary at first, I hated public speaking. I was like, get me out of public speaking. The only reason I'm able to do this is because God enables you to do the impossible. Do you understand? Can God take the impossible situation and do something possible with it? Sure, but if you have doubts, I mean, you've already been self-defeated, and that's sort of the point there. And so what does the Father want? Well, He doesn't go back and amend it. Notice verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe what? Help my unbelief. That's the lesson, isn't it? Because like the Father, we need to seek to increase our faith in what? In trusting that the Lord can do the impossible. Again, hear me loud and clear. God is not always going to do what you want. But He has the ability to do anything He wants. The sovereign God, this is Almighty God here. This isn't Buddha, okay? This isn't some fake God that people worship. This is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're asking, can He do anything? Look, folks, if He took His hands off of creation, it would spiral out of control, but that is why everything holds together. And you ask, can He do anything? Yes, He can, but it's caveated by belief. What is the problem in the church? We don't really believe He can do everything, do we, sometimes? The Lord could fill this church just as equally as He could empty it, based on whatever He does jolly well desires to do. And we can trust that He can. And I think that's really the issue, is we don't really believe Him sometimes, do we? Now, you'll notice, though, Jesus isn't done. Jesus last week shows that what? He is not in the same category as Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah sit in subordination to Jesus Christ. Jesus will be subject to no one. Do we remember that from last week? That means no president, no pope, no pastor, no anyone. Jesus sits in subordination to no one. He is Lord of all. And now you see where He rules over what? Even the demons sit under His control. Notice what happens here. Jesus immediately, in verse 25 through 27, He exercises His authority over the demons. And He rebukes the unclean spirit, saying, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out and do not enter him again. Now notice the ending of this. Spirit beings look for an abode to go into, and Jesus is saying, don't come back to it. This is the idea that these demonic spirits are going to find a home and abode. And there's passages of Scripture. Jesus not only rebukes them, he says, you can't come back into this abode, into this body again. I mean, you talk about exercising complete authority and dominion. Don't forget the angels in subjection to Jesus. That's what Hebrews teaches. And here you see his absolute, complete authority over it. And then in verse 26, notice what it does. What does it do? Oh, it fights and it goes against and it wars against Jesus. No, it completely is in subjection to what he says. And what happens? It throws a hissy fit and is gone. And what is the boy's condition? Now, you'll notice the boy's condition is not death. You notice how it looks? He takes him to the brink of death, the edge of death. But it says, if you read it, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. The New King James, I think, helps, is helpful here. It says, as one dead. In other words, it was as though he were dead. It took him to the brink of death, which is no problem for Jesus, is it? Notice, what does he do? Jesus says, simply sticks out his hands and tells him to get up. And what do you think he does? He gets up, and there's no demonic spirit will ever enter into him again. Not because of the boy, not because of his father, but because of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and his absolute authority over everything. Once again, we see Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. Jesus sits in subordination to no one. Jesus is Lord of all, and all means all. But we haven't answered the question, though, have we? Why is it that the disciples were given the authority to do it, but weren't able to? Let's look in verses 28 through 29. When he came into the house, the he meaning Jesus, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it, the demon, out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out, but by anything but prayer. Now, as we begin looking at this, you'll notice that and I have it up there for you, some translations include fasting, which is helpful in trying to get to what is the reason here. But you'll notice here that it says, of course, why is it, the disciples say privately, why is it that you gave us this authority? Why is it when the time came, why is it that we couldn't cast this out? And you'll notice this kind of demonic spirit required something that was unique, and it's prayer. And the idea of fasting, I actually think, is helpful here, because prayer and fasting, if you put them together, what would that say? It reflects dependence, but also focus on the Lord. And that's what the issue is. I want you to stop here and turn to Matthew 17, and you'll actually get the answer to the question. And you probably already know what the word is. They lacked faith and they lacked belief. In Matthew 17:20, it's helpful here because he elaborates a little more than Mark. Same account, same rendering, and so on and so forth. They say, why can't we drive something like this out? Notice what Jesus says. Because of the littleness of your faith. Imagine sitting there. And very quickly, Jesus addresses the problem. The problem is the disciples had doubt and belief that through the empowerment of God that they could do what God had called them to do. Notice what he says. He says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for or to you. So what does it show? It shows that it pictures a lack of dependence and faith that the Lord could empower them to do the impossible. It is that this problem that they encountered, they didn't truly believe that they could do it, but it also pictures that they didn't pray. John 15:5 says, abide in me and I in you, because apart from me you can do what? A few things? No, nothing. What he is rebuking them on is, he says, you went forward and you had an inability because you didn't pray and you didn't even really believe that I would empower you to do it. So what is the exhortation? The exhortation is we should pray, trusting that God will do anything He desires. He will give you and I the ability to do what we can't do on our own. Typically what happens is in ministry or in service in the church, we think we can do it, and then we come out, we can't do it. We can only serve the Lord with His empowerment and His enabling. Homer Kent, I think, nails this. He says, only an appeal to the direct power of God would be able to overcome this sort of satanic power. Notice the ending. They need to trust God directly and show that trust through prayer. What he's saying here is that when they came into this impossible situation, they needed to remember that the Lord would empower them only if they went to Him and said, Lord, help us with this. Instead, what did they do? They didn't pray. They didn't think they needed the empowerment. They probably thought they had it themselves. And what happened? They failed. When you and I try to serve the Lord in our own strength and our own empowerment, we will fail. And Jesus wants us to seek Him so that He will give us what we could not do on our own. So what's the exhortation? Is that we too must trust to depend on the Lord's power in order to overcome what seems to be impossible to us. Because there's a lot of impossible things I think that the church faces today. We have a nation that is in rebellion against God, and it seems impossible sometimes, but nothing is impossible with God. One way we do this is to go to the Lord and pray, but then go not doubting, but trusting that He can do the impossible. I ran across this hymn, and I was talking with Sue about it earlier, and I knew if Sue couldn't find it and didn't know what it was probably a unique one, and it really nails this home. Notice what Wesley says here. It says, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. That's what you and I should do. We should laugh at the impossible things, knowing that God, when we trust in Him, He'll empower us to do what we cannot do on our own. Let us pray. Father, thank You again for today and the time that we had this morning, as well as this evening to come back. And Lord, amidst this miracle, which shows, of course, the great grandeur and that Jesus is, in fact, Lord over everything. Jesus is in subjection to no one and nothing. What we see here is that with faith, nothing is impossible. You can do anything. But Lord, we see here that nothing is impossible when coupled with belief. But oftentimes, like the disciples, we have unbelief. We have doubt. We somehow doubt that You can do what is the impossible. Lord, I pray that each person here today will not try to serve or overcome the impossible things in life on their own and in their own strength. But Lord, we would turn to You, pray and trust that You can overcome those impossible things. Lord, they may not actually be things here at the church. They may be things in our own lives. But Lord, You can overcome those impossibilities. But You call on us not to doubt. Because Lord, if we doubt, we have already in many ways lost. And so Lord, as we leave here today, I pray like the Father, we would say, we do believe, but yet Father, help our unbelief. Lord, as we go out into this world, I pray that You protect us from all evil and all unrighteousness, Lord, and return us again next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.